Over the next number of Sunday mornings, I want to concentrate our thinking on the general theme of living the Christian life. And we shall be focusing on particular subjects like Christian assurance, which is our theme this morning, Christian growth, Christian warfare, Christian fellowship, Christian perseverance, Christian service, and so on. And it is my purpose and prayer that God may come and build us up in Christ, especially many of us who have fairly recently come to faith in Jesus Christ for the first time. And this morning I want us to concentrate our thoughts on the whole matter of Christian assurance, by which I mean, of course, the assurance of salvation. That assurance of which Scripture speaks, that I am truly and eternally a child of God without any question or doubt. And I want us to think particularly about it from the teaching of the passage Mr. Sarsby read to us in Romans 8 from around verse 28. And you would find it helpful to have your Bible open at that passage this morning, because we will be referring to it in a few moments fairly closely. But there are three introductory things that I want to say, first of all, about this subject of Christian assurance, and they really are important. The first of them is that it is quite simply possible. That is something, of course, which some would dispute. But it seems clear that Scripture affirms the possibility of someone being absolutely sure of their inheritance in the kingdom of God, that they are truly God's child, that they possess eternal salvation. So the Apostle says in almost the last verses that we read this morning, I am convinced, he says, and it is a strong word, that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, nor things present nor things to come, can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And many passages in Scripture, as you will know, tell us of the possibility of Christian assurance. Indeed, one whole book in the New Testament is quite specifically written with this in view. The first letter of John is written precisely to those who already believe, that you may know that you have eternal life. That's why John says he wrote the book. There are many who believe who need to know that they possess eternal life. So it is possible, and I think that the whole testimony of Scripture is so clear on that it's unnecessary to spend more time on it. The second thing, however, is that it is desirable. Now that too would be disputed by many, and there are many who would say it is indeed a very undesirable thing to hear people speak with what seems to them to be presumption, who say, of course I know that I am a child of God. I have no doubt that if I should die today, I would wake up in glory today. And that I am God's child is the surest thing in my life. Those who dispute the desirability of this would say, that of course is sheer presumption. The answer they would prefer to the question, are you a Christian, is, well, I hope so. Or, it is scarcely for me to say so. You'd better ask someone else. So they would feel that there was virtue in uncertainty in this whole area. But of course, immediately you begin to examine the scripture, you find that that reluctance to even contemplate the idea of assurance derives from a total misunderstanding of what a Christian is. A Christian is not somebody in the New Testament who has a certain level of personal achievement. So that when I say, yes, I am sure I am a child of God, I am boasting about some achievement or some quality of my own. A Christian is somebody who has a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And that's not something that he has brought about or she because of any achievement of his or her own. It is simply something God has done by his grace in them. Now you will realize that we are not normally slow to affirm relationships once they have taken place. We do not regard it as a matter of humility to deny or doubt them. For example, when you get one of these forms that we have to fill up regularly in this bureaucratic society in which we live, the form frequently says, name, and you write that down, address, and you write that down, married or single. Now, you don't write there, it is not for me to say, I hesitate to make such a boast. The simple truth of the matter is that either there is such a relationship or there is not. And you are simply being asked to describe a relationship which is there or which is not. If when I go into hospital to visit my father, somebody says to me, are you his son? I don't say, well, I'm rather reluctant to claim that. I say, of course I am. Not because I have done anything, but because I was brought into being by my parents. Now, this is precisely the category in which we are thinking. When we are talking about Christian assurance, we are talking not about an achievement, but about a relationship. And a relationship to which we have contributed nothing as we have contributed nothing to our physical birth. We are born again of the Spirit of God and thereby become God's children. And that is simply a matter of fact and not a matter of achievement. Now, in the Christian life, it is highly desirable that we should have this sense of assurance. Not to have it is undoubtedly a hindrance to our sense of peace and joy in believing. It is also a hindrance to our testimony to other people, and that will be clear to you. But I must go on to say what is the third introductory thing. This assurance is possible, it is desirable, but it would not be biblical to say that it is indispensable, for the simple reason that in Scripture we are exhorted as believers to give diligence to have true assurance of faith and salvation. And if we are being exhorted to have it, and if, for example, John writes his first epistle in order that those who believe might have assurance, clearly it does not mean that they need to be assured in order to be saved. And that's a very important distinction to draw. The Westminster Confession of Faith puts it, as usual, with great biblical clarity. This infallible assurance, it says, does not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be partaker of it. And it is therefore something which is not the same thing as saving faith, but it is highly desirable that believers should have it. In that connection, many great and godly figures down through the years have lacked assurance. There was a great professor of Hebrew and Old Testament in the Free Church College called John Duncan, great and godly man, who to his dying day, if anybody said to him, "When you die, will you be seeing the Savior face to face?" he would groan, "I hope so, God helping me." John Newton, who wrote that great series of hymns that we often sing, "How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear." John Newton wrote some other hymns, not to be sung, but to be said out of his own heart. Let me read you one of them, or a bit of it anyway. Would you like to hear it? You've talked me into it. I'll read it to you. "'Tis a point I long to know. Oft it causes anxious thought. Do I love the Lord or no? Am I His or am I not? If I love, why am I thus? Why this dull, this lifeless frame? Hardly sure can they be worse who never have heard His name. Could my heart so hard remain? Prayer a task and burden prove, every trifle give me pain, if I knew the Savior's love. When I turn my eyes within, all is dark and vain and wild, filled with unbelief and sin, can I deem myself His child? If I pray or hear or read, sin is mixed with all I do. You that love the Lord indeed, tell me, is it thus with you? Yet I mourn my stubborn will, find my sin a grief and thrall. Should I grieve for what I feel if I did not love at all? Could I joy His saints to meet? Choose the ways I once abhorred, find at times the promise sweet, if I did not love the Lord? Lord, decide the doubtful case. Thou who art Thy people's Son, shine upon Thy work of grace. If it be indeed begun, let me love Thee more and more. If I love at all, I pray. If I have not loved before, help me to begin today." Now there is the spiritual anguish of a man who is battling with this whole question of assurance. It's very important for us to realize that some great and godly men have done so, and women too. Of course there is such a thing as false assurance, let me say, in the light of what I say about those who cast the criticism of presumption upon all who claim to be sure of their salvation. And in Romans 8:9, before where we read this morning, Paul does say that whatever our profession or claim may be, if any man does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. That is, the evidence of the Holy Spirit needs to be there to make our certainty credible. And that's of great importance. But false assurance should never keep us from true biblical assurance. So we need to ask, what is the basis of true Christian assurance of salvation? On what is that confidence grounded? And it is to this question that Paul is giving his attention in Romans 8. And from verse 31 to 39, he is dealing with the way that we meet the things that threaten our assurance of salvation. And if you follow in your Bible, you will notice that Each of the four begins with the question, who? And if we start at the end of the chapter, you'll see that in verse 35, the last of these threats is the threat of separation from the love of Christ. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Well, he recognizes that there are many who, because of many pressures of the world and the flesh and the devil upon their lives, fear that they are going to be separated, and separated eternally from Christ's love. They fear it because of their own sin. Is the love of God in Christ going to fail because I fail? Well, now, in answer, do you notice how the apostle looks in every direction in the world and beyond the world as we see it, and answers that there is nothing in heaven or earth or hell or all creation that can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. It is a quality of love that nothing can separate you from. Now, that's of great importance, because human love is not like that. Human love can, as our modern society knows so well, be fickle. It can be changeable, as we ourselves are changeable. But the love of God in Jesus Christ is utterly unchanging. It is what the Old Testament calls his steadfast love. Now, Paul says, neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, nor things present, nor things to come, nor any powers, demonic or otherwise, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from that love of God. There is the first anchor to the believing soul, then. It is the inseparability of the believer from the love of God. The second threat, if we move backwards in verse 34, is not separation, but condemnation. Who is he that condemns? Now, of course, we could answer immediately, well, my sins would condemn me before God. That's what John Newton is finding as he looks into his own soul. If I look within myself, I see so many things that would condemn me. The devil himself would condemn me. And no doubt many people in the world would be glad to condemn me. But the answer that Paul gives, do you notice, in verse 34, is that Jesus Christ has taken all our condemnation. He has died for our sin. He has been raised for our justification. He is this morning at the right hand of God, continuing to save us to the uttermost by making intercession for us. So there is an answer to this whole question of condemnation. Newton looks in upon his soul and says, could I be God's child, behaving as I do, failing as I have done? There are 1,000 voices that would rise up and condemn me, but Paul says, Christ has taken all your condemnation. And so he begins this 8th chapter, there is therefore now no more condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So in Christ, that issue has been settled for all eternity. The third threat, moving backwards into verse 33, is the threat of accusation. Separation, condemnation, accusation. And in verse 33 he asks, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? And again, the devil, as the great accuser, will bring all kinds of charges against us. Our conscience will accuse us. But you notice what Paul says, in what he has done in Jesus Christ, God has justified us. The word really means acquitted us. He has cleared us of all accusations in His presence. Now you see what that means. That means that in the highest court in the universe, I have been acquitted before God, the judge of all the earth. And no other accusing voice can therefore succeed against me. It's rather like having a civil case taken to the House of Lords and decided in your favor. And you walk away from there, all accusation is ended. And then some little sheriff court in a remote part of Scotland says, well now, we would like to point the finger and take up this accusation. But you see, the issue has been decided. And what you need to say to the procurator is, you're a silly boy, or something of that kind. You don't understand. The issue has been decided at the highest level. Accusation is no longer possible. It cannot succeed because God has justified me. Now notice the final threat is opposition in verse 31. What shall we then say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, that of course is what destroys the assurance of many people, the opposition that comes from various directions and from various people, and especially from the powers of darkness. But you notice how Paul answers that. He says, but my dear brother and sister, God is for you. Think of the opposition and then think, God is for you, not against you, but for you in Jesus Christ. And He has ratified and exemplified that in such a convincing way that He has not withheld His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. Now, is there anything that He will withhold from you in your pilgrimage to glory? If He has not withheld His Son, what else would He withhold? Everything else is trivia compared to that. So the ultimate proof that God is for us is that He has not withheld His Son. Now you will notice that the assurance of which the New Testament speaks, therefore, is an assurance of God. And that's what Christian assurance is. Christian assurance is not being sure of myself. That was Simon Peter's great mistake when he said, Lord, you can count on me, though all men deny you, I never will. You can count on me, Lord. Days later, he was weeping tears of sorrow because he had denied the Savior. He was sure of himself, you see. It's always a danger sign. You can diagnose spiritual trouble in somebody's life when they're sure of themselves. But to be sure of Jesus, to be sure of God, to be sure of what He has done in Jesus Christ, that's the ultimate anchor to our souls. And since our salvation is all His work, we may be sure that He will leave nothing undone. You notice how Paul spells that out for us from verse 29. Those God foreknew, He also predestined. Verse 30. Those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. Now that means that if you've known the calling voice of God in your soul, drawing you to Jesus Christ, You can be as sure of glory as those who are already there, not because you're sure of yourself, but because you are sure that God never leaves any of his work half done. That's what Paul is saying. But that leaves one other area, and it is with this we must deal as we close. The area of our own subjective feelings, our own personal condition. Because it is one thing to be sure of God's salvation, it is another thing to have inward certainty that I am saved. And Paul touches upon this too in verses 15 and 16. You notice what he says there. We didn't read this part of the passage, but it's there. Verse 15, you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now that inward testimony of the Holy Spirit operates in two ways. First, the Holy Spirit comes as a witness comes into a courtroom, into our hearts, to witness to what God has done in us in Jesus Christ. You will know the situation, and so much of Paul's language, as you'll see, is legal. You'll know the situation where somebody is giving witness on their own behalf, and a clever lawyer comes and begins to tear his testimony apart and makes him look foolish and destroys his sense of assurance and security, and he feels himself almost lost and gone. And then another witness, one of total integrity, comes into the court and stands in the witness box, and with clear, firm, reliable, indisputable testimony, he underlines everything that we have been unable to say for ourselves. He witnesses with our spirit that we are children of God. And this is what the Holy Spirit does within us. And many of us have experienced the reality of that in our own lives. That is a subjective and a personal thing, and the Holy Spirit does it. The other way in which this works is that the Holy Spirit testifies that we are the children of God by producing the fruit of life within our Christian experience. That is, he begins to produce things like this love for Christ of which John Newton speaks. Could I really, he says, love you as I do, hate my sin, long to be Christ's, if there was no life in me? The same John Newton spoke these words that you need to get your mind round sometimes. He said, you know, I am not what I long to be, nor am I what God means me to be. I am not what one day by the grace of God I shall be, but thank God I am not what I used to be. Now that is the witness of the Holy Spirit who comes and changes us. John Newton, I say, wrote that poem. Somebody else wrote after him an answer to Newton's poem, "'Tis a Point I Long to Know." And it was entitled, "What is the Point You Long to Know?" A man called Daniel Herbert. I don't know who he was, but he wrote this. "What is this point you long to know? Methinks I hear you say, 'Tis this. I want to know I'm born of God, an heir of everlasting bliss. Is this the point you long to know? The point is settled in my view. For if you want to love your God, it proves he first loved you. I want to know Christ died for me. I want to feel the seal within. I want to know Christ's precious blood was shed to wash away my sin. I want to feel more love to Christ. I want more liberty in prayer. But when I look within my heart, it almost drives me to despair. I want a mind more firmly fixed on Christ, my everlasting head. I want to feel my soul alive and not so barren or so dead. I want more faith, a stronger faith. I want to feel its power within. I want to feel more love to God. I want to feel less love to sin. I know not what I want. I want that real special good. Yet all my wants are summed up here. I want to love. I want my God. Is this the point you long to know? The dead can neither feel nor see. It is the slave that's bound in chains that knows the worth of liberty. So where a want like this is found, I think I may be bold to say that God has fixed within thy heart what hell can never take away. However small thy grace appears, there's plenty in the living head. These wants you feel, my Christian friend, were never found amongst the dead. Now that's the witness of the Holy Spirit within. It transformed John Wesley's life when Peter Bowler of the Moravian Church spoke to him about it and led him to see it. But oh, my dear friends, we need to grasp that this assurance is possible and desirable for us this morning, that we may be resting wholly on Jesus Christ. And resting there, neither life nor death, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor demons, nor anything else in all creation can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we long to know the testimony of your Spirit within us. We pray for it this morning. We pray for that inward witness to strengthen within our hearts, and ask you to bless us as we go into the world in the name of Jesus. Amen.